I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 22. The looks are coming at me. I know we're not studying through Jeremiah. But to begin our time, I want you to turn to Jeremiah because that will serve as a good place to begin for us tonight. Jeremiah chapter 22. I bring to you a message that I have entitled, Do You Know the Profile of a Godly Leader? It's been my title for the last 5 weeks, so we're in part five. And there are a couple of more after this. And then we'll continue on with studying God's Word and about God's Word, which is what verse 13 deals with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in any case, the profile of a godly leader. There is nothing more biblical, nothing more comforting, nothing more God-honoring, nothing more right, nothing that is more of a witness to the non-believing, watching world than a church with godly leadership. A church that is led, shepherded, served by godly leaders. On the flip side, one of the most terrifying things is when you have a church led by ungodly people. Some of the most terrifying words of Scripture, believe it or not, have to do with leaders who are wicked and immoral, and they don't preach the truth. Jeremiah chapter 22 gives one of those accounts, and I want to fly through about a chapter and a half. We're not going to read all of it. We're going to skip around, but I want you to get the weightiness of how important this matter of leading the people of God really is. Jeremiah 22, let's just begin in verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. What Jeremiah is doing is he is speaking for God, pronouncing judgment upon the kings of Israel and Judah, who hired people to build lofty, huge, magnificent palaces, but they didn't pay them what they were worth. They didn't pay them what they said they would pay them. Verse 14, the king says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar, painting it bright red. Verse 15, do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness that it went well with him? He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But, verse 17, look at this. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. Verse 21, go down just a few verses. Here's what God says. I spoke to you in your prosperity. This is God speaking to the kings of the nation of Israel. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. Turn over to chapter 23. And verse 1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you, for the evil of your deeds declares the Lord. Do you understand what's going on? Here are leaders, kings, prophets, those that are shepherding, or supposed to shepherd, the people of God in the Old Testament era, and God is pronouncing doom, pronouncing judgment upon them because they're not leading rightly. Look at verse 9 of chapter 23. As for the prophets, now these are the ones that are supposed to take the word of God and faithfully deliver it to the people. Verse 9, as for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble, Jeremiah says. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course is also evil, and their might is not right. Verse 11. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Here's what Jeremiah is saying on the word of God. The prophets, the priests, the kings, they are living in such outright sin, such outright wickedness, such outright rebellion, that God says, I have no other choice but to judge you, because you have not led my people rightly. Verse 11, even in my house, even in the temple, even in the place of worship, they've corrupted the worship of God. Verse 12, therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down into it. God says, verse 12, for I will bring calamity upon them and the year of their punishment. Verse 14, also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. Remember that in Genesis 18 and 19? That's low. That is wicked. That is sexually immoral. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. Now look at verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and they would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I don't see him? That's God speaking sarcastically. Do you think you can hide yourself from me? Do you think prophets and priests and kings, do you think that you can lead wicked lives without me seeing? Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own hearts, who intend, listen to this, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but here's the whole point. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. those that had the vocation of king, those that had the responsibility of being prophets, those that had the job of being priests, and of declaring the word of God and leading the people of God, the people in Jeremiah's day, the leaders of the people of Judah, were as corrupt and as wicked as could be. But Paul contrasts godly leadership, and it's a great and a stark contrast from that. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see what it looks like for leaders to not lead God's people rightly and how serious God takes it. And in the passage today that we're going to look at, Paul reminds the believers in the church of Thessalonica, hey, you remember what I was like when I was among you. You remember what kind of a pastor I was, what kind of a leader I was, what kind of a shepherd I was over you. He was a working man, Paul was. He was a man who worked in the tents. He was a tent maker, making his living, earning his vocation. He preached the gospel while on the job, and he can recall the Thessalonians' minds and say, you remember how we worked when we were among you. And you remember how we spoke the gospel among you. And you remember what kind of lives we lived among you. That's what Paul is going to remind them of today. A very stark contrast than what we read in Jeremiah chapters 22 and 23. Paul reveals his heart in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. These are marks of a godly leader. And let's begin in verse 1 and briefly review and go through the text. Verse 1, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, remember, I think it was a month ago, we said, how do you have a church where your work and your labor and your ministry is not in vain? How do you have a successful church? What is the leadership supposed to look like in order to have a godly, right, biblical church? And in verses 1 and 2, we saw that the leader should endure through suffering. Verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we still had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. There was hardship. They preached the gospel, and there was agony, striving, beatings, persecution, but they remained faithful. The second mark of a godly leader was that he had pure motives. Verse 3, for our exhortation, our message. It didn't come, verse 3, by way of error. It wasn't a false message. And nor did it come by way of sexual impurity. We didn't preach to try and gain something sexually from the people. Nor did it come by way of deceit. We had pure motives by the way that we spoke. Not only that, verse 4, a godly leader strives to please God. But Paul says, verse 4, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not pleasing men, but God who examines the hearts. And we looked at a number of weeks ago what it looks like to fear men, to try to please men rather than fearing God and pleasing God. Not only that, in verse 5, a godly leader rejects manipulative methods because verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you yourselves know. We didn't just try to puff you up to gain your approval. Verse 5, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. We weren't just trying to get money out of you. A godly leader doesn't do that. Verse 6, we learned that a godly leader leads through humble service, never authoritative dictatorship. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. I think Paul is saying, hey, we're an apostle. We could demand that you listen to us because we're apostles. We were sent out by Christ. You should listen to me. But no. A godly leader, number 7, we looked at last week, tenderly cares for his church, verse 7. But, Paul says, we prove to be gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. And then verse 8, a godly leader shares his own life. Verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but even our very own lives. This is a godly leader. You hear the heart of a pastor just bubbling forth in this section. I want to give you 3 more marks of a godly leader today. And they're found in verses 9 and 10. Follow with me as I read this section of Scripture. For you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you, believers. Today I want to give you 3 simple points, and really to summarize it, we're going to see today that a godly man is a working man, he's a witnessing man, and he's a washed man. He's a working man, a witnessing man, and a washed man. Friends, I just want to encourage you. This is a sermon. This is a sermon for everyone here. For the men, this is a sermon because this is the heart of Paul as a pastor, as men who strive and desire to be deacons and elders and leaders and shepherds of the flock of God. Here's the heart of a godly leader. And of course, we know that godly leadership begins in the home as well. This is a sermon for the women of God here, because this is how you can pray for your husbands so that they would be godly husbands in this way in your own homes. For indeed, a godly leader in the church must be a godly leader first in the home. Young children here, this is a sermon for you, because you can pray and ask and seek God and say, I want to be that kind of man and that kind of godly leader, that kind of godly follower. I want to be sold out for Christ. And everyone here, we must pray that God would raise up from among our own midst men and women and those who God sees fit to lead. The men as elders, and the men as deacons, and the women as deaconesses. Let me give you 3 more points. Number 9, I think it is, on our list of a godly leader. Number 9, a godly leader works hard. He's a working man. You know what? We need to be reminded of this, don't we? Living in a day and age when we try and accomplish so much by exerting so little. We want to get the maximum benefit by exerting the least energy. But the one who thinks that the work of a minister of the gospel, not only a pastor, but an elder, and by application, all Christians, the Christian life is not easy. It's not about being lazy. It's not about sitting back and relaxing and folding the hands and saying, I'm just going to let go and let God produce whatever God is going to produce, because you say God is sovereign. But biblically, the man of God must be a hard-working soldier. Because in verse 9 of chapter 2, look at it with me, look at what Paul says. You recall, brothers. Remember, he wants them to remember how Paul served among them. By the way, that's a great test for leadership. How is the person serving day in and day out, week in and week out? How is the man being a godly man at home, day in and day out, week in and week out? You know, verse 9, our labor and our hardship. The Greek words here give the idea of toil, of sweat, give the idea of hardship with great fatigue. One writer said, the work in Christian ministry is arduous and manifold. There is much work to be done. You know, the idea that a pastor or an elder or a preacher, which are really kind of all synonymous, biblically speaking, there are some that preach more than others, but every elder is biblically a pastor. Not necessarily a paid guy, but that's the way the biblical language works. And every leader is to be one who exerts himself above and beyond 40 hours. That's my time clock, and then I'm done. Because the work of God doesn't work that way. There are emergencies in the middle of the night. There are emergencies that take place on the off days. There are hardships and people that need to be prayed for. There are people that need to be called and visited regularly. And it's not 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. sort of a thing, because look at chapter 4 in verse 11. We're going to get to this later. But 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11, Paul says, excel still more and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. What is Paul saying? He says to the church, to the believers, work hard. Be an example, be a witness by being a hard worker, by being someone that even when you're on the job, somebody looks at you and they say, there's something different about that person. In fact, flip over to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 8. Because what Paul says there is really a similar thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with, here's our wording, labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Paul's like, I worked hard. I was a tent maker. I had a full-time job. On top of that, I was your pastor. Follow my example. Paul says, I didn't work a 8-hour shift each day. But I was a tent maker. And if you know anything about tent makers and those that worked with leather in the ancient world, it was a job where you had to work many, many hours, both at night and even during the day. And Paul, I think, is saying here, I had no choice but to work and make a living when I was among you. And he used his workshop, amazingly enough, look at chapter 2, verse 9, to share the gospel. He used the workplace as a venue to further the gospel of Christ. He didn't just make tents to make tents. He made tents and preached the gospel, verse 9. You know our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed the gospel to you. One historian put it this way in a dictionary. He said the main venue for Paul's preaching was the workplace where Paul made and sold his tents. In other words, manual labor and gospel labor were combined together in the heart of Paul. In the workplace, Paul preached and he proclaimed the gospel. You know, tent makers often worked from early dawn until dusk, often for little more than just enough money to barely survive on. And he had very low social status at that, because you're working with animal skins. That's unclean for Jewish people. You see, pastor and an elder has no 40-hour week and then he's off. He's always on call. He will be tired in the work, but never be tired of the work. He may burn out in the work, but he'll never burn out of the work. He'll be tired. But the man of God, Paul says it right here, I was toiling, I was laboring, I was blood, sweat, toil, and tears, kind of an idea, among you. I was working to support myself, and yet I was also giving everything I had to be your shepherd, and to be your guide, and to be your spiritual father. I love what one writer, Charles Jefferson, said. He said, many a pastor fails as being a minister because he's not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn to pieces because he's half asleep. He takes it for granted that there are no wolves, no birds of prey, no robbers, and while he is drowsing, the enemy arrives. False ideas, destructive interpretations, sin in the pews, demoralizing teachings come into his group, and he never even knows it. I think Jefferson is exactly right. And that's the heart that I want to have as a leader, as a shepherd, as a pastor. I want to be a hardworking man. I want to be the kind of man that labors long for you, that studies long for you, that prays long for you, that is available for you late at night, early in the morning, in the middle of the night, on the weekends, even on an off day. It's the heart of Paul. What can we learn from the Bible about a godly person and the workplace? What can we learn about that? I have five thoughts. Number one, a godly person works to the glory of God. Right? And we know that. Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to 25, it's specifically talking about the slaves and their masters. By modern day application, the employee and the employer. And he says this, work hard, not only when your boss is looking at you, but because you're doing it heartily unto the Lord. Same thing is found in Ephesians chapter 6. We work hard to glorify God. Number two, a godly person works to provide for his family. A godly man works to provide for his family. 1 Timothy 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Number three, a godly man works in order to give to the Lord's work. A godly man works to make money. Ephesians chapter 4. The thief, let him no longer steal, but now let him work with his hands, laboring so that he might not just store up for himself, but give to the one who has need. And I think the picture that we have all over Scripture is when God gives us opportunity to bring in income, let's be those whose hearts are full of gratitude to God. Because God gave the greatest gift of all, His own Son, the Lord Jesus. And hearts that are overflowing with gratitude for that, let's give so that the gospel of Christ might be furthered. Fourth, a godly person works to stay busy and be active and not be a busybody, or in the Proverbs, a lazy person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 speaks of that. And then fifth, a godly person works hoping to see the unsaved repent. Now think about that. The godly person works hoping to see the unsaved repent. This takes it way beyond, hey, I'm going to work today to make money. This takes it to the level of, I'm going to work today because I want my office that is full of a bunch of people that don't know Christ. I want them to see Christ in me. Not because I'm anything special, but because God in His power is transforming a wretched person like me more into the image of Christ. That's the heart of a godly person and his work. One of the main venues that Paul used to minister the gospel was on the job. Have you ever considered that going to work, or if you're at home with the children, that your main job is to be an evangelist? You're not an employee and then a Christian. You're a follower of Christ and then an employee. You're a follower of Christ and then a homemaker and a mother. We are, in all that we do, to see ourselves as evangelists for the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper has such good words to say about this. He says, friends, when you go to work, be dependent. Be dependent. You have nothing and are nothing without God. We need to remember that. We're dependent upon God and His gifts of grace. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, James 1. Be a worker of integrity, Piper says. Be totally honest at work. Clock in at the right time. Clock out at the right time. Be honest. And he says, be a man, be a woman of integrity. Be totally honest, totally trustworthy on the job. Third, be a worker of skill. You say, I don't really like my job that much. But God has given you in His grace the ability to work right now. So excel, work, learn, improve those skills, become better to the glory of God. Fourth, be a worker striving to influence. Be a worker striving to influence. We don't go sit at the job and accomplish the work, but we actually have a hidden agenda. We want to influence the workplace with the gospel. We want to influence our coworkers and the environment with the gospel. Be a worker who communicates for Christ. Work is about communication, relationships, Piper said. There is a network and a web of interactions in everything that we do. Whether it's school, whether it's being at home, working with the children, whether it's being out and about or traveling. We all communicate. He says, in all of our communications, we should let our Christian worldview and the biblical texts bleed through what we say. Be a worker with a biblical view of money, next, Piper says. Have a biblical view of money. Money is essential. We need it. But yet we need to remember that we own none of it. It's all God's, right? We know, we've heard that, but we need to remember that. I own not one penny. I own not one article of clothing. I may think I do because I go and I pay for something and take it home. But God owns it. God owns it. I'm a steward with how I treat what is God's. Be a worker full of thanksgiving. Always thank God for the ability to work. This is maybe a kind of a little biblical theology, as it were, on work. How to have a good perspective, a good attitude, a godly attitude toward work. But Paul says in verse 9, you recall, brothers, our labor and our hardship. We were working night and day so as not to be a burden to you. We proclaim the gospel to you. Now, a godly leader works hard. But next, let's look at another attribute. Number 10 in our long list of godly leadership traits, a godly leader proclaims the gospel. I just came from a preaching conference, so I'm ready for this one. I'm ready to go. A godly leader preaches the gospel. The feeding of the sheep is the most important part of a shepherd's job. If you don't feed the sheep, they're going to die. They may go for a day, a couple days, maybe a couple weeks. But if you don't feed the sheep, those animals are going to die. Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus went out to preach and he said this, this is why I have come to preach the gospel. The first recorded words of Jesus in all of the Bible in Luke chapter 4 verse 18 are to repent. The Spirit of God anointed Jesus to preach the gospel. And look at verse 9 with me again in your Bible. I want you to see this. Paul says, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. It's the word that means preach. It's the word that means herald. It's the word that means to cry out, to shout, literally. Something that's interesting, this is the main verb in the entire paragraph right here. We preached the gospel. Everything else in all of the surrounding verses support this. When we were among you, we preached. No pastor, no elder, no leader of a church is doing his job if he's not faithfully preaching and delivering the gospel. Preaching. So you say, what is preaching? We want preaching. We read it in the Bible, but what is it? Preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the gospel that is sourced in the Word of God. It's the authoritative proclamation of the gospel sourced in the Word of God. Authoritative because it's not man's word, it's God's word. The preacher has zero authority. He only has authority when he speaks for God. And he preaches the gospel because it is sourced in the Word of God. One professor of mine in seminary, Jack Hughes, said this: preaching is divinely commissioned, one-way communication from God to his people. It is bold, divine, one-way communication from God to you, the people. Think of it this way. The preacher is the horn, the trumpet, the blast, the medium through whom God decides to proclaim the truth to the people. The preacher is the channel through which the water comes from the Word of God to the people, and the preacher is the channel that is to faithfully deliver the goods. Not alter the message, not change the message, not add his own interpretation, but faithfully deliver what God has said. I love what one writer put in a book. He said, preaching is sanctified madness. Because people think you're crazy when you preach. You get all worked up and all excited, and it's like one-way communication. And it's foolishness to the world, because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So people think the preacher has just gone mad. But it's sanctified madness. It is the gospel proclamation on fire. That is preaching. Preaching is delivering truth with deep urgency. The preacher takes the word of God and delivers the truth urgently. Preaching is saying, thus says the Lord. This is what God says to you. From the word of the Lord, providing application so that the people know how to live their lives for the Lord. Then the preacher calls people to repent and believe in the Lord. This is utmost importance because in the scriptures, there are hundreds of words, or I should say occurrences, in the Bible to preach, to speak, to proclaim, to prophesy even. I'm not speaking of a New Testament prophet per se, but one who delivers the Word of God faithfully from the Word of God. That is what the preacher is to do. 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. A preaching goes all the way back to Noah. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6 preached to the people of Israel. Joshua in Joshua 24 preached to the people of Israel. Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8, he preached for 8 hours. It's a long sermon. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, pagan city, wicked city, and he didn't even believe the message that he was speaking. He said, repent or God is going to judge you. He didn't even believe it. He didn't think they would, and they did. That's the power of preaching. When the man of God delivers the message of God, God's Spirit, with the authority of God, that the power of God that created the heavens and the earth is at work in the preaching of the Word. It's amazing. It's supernatural. It's divine. Jesus was a preacher, Paul was a preacher, Peter was a preacher, James was a preacher, John was a preacher. Why do we preach? Why do we preach? Number one, we preach because it shows that God is in charge. Not me. Boy, that would be really bad. If my thoughts governed the church, we ought to just go home right now. But if God and what He says in the Word governs the church, then now we can go somewhere because God is going to speak through His Word to His people. Second, we preach because it allows Christ's headship over the church to be put on display. Ephesians 1 says, Christ is the head over all things, and He's given to the church, We preach because we want Christ and His headship to be put on display. Third, we preach because it allows the Holy Spirit to work. If I preach my own opinion, the Holy Spirit is not, God is not obligated to do anything with that. But if I preach the Word of God, the Word that the Holy Spirit inspired, now He's going to attend with His message with all power. It allows the Holy Spirit to work. We preach because it allows Christians to hear what God has to say in His Word, rather than the pastor's favorite topic. Preaching feeds God's people with God's truth, who need to be nurtured and fed and growing. Let me just give you just a brief synopsis. I did a little study on how often preaching occurs in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Galatians 1, verse 16, God saved Paul so that... What was the purpose of Paul's conversion? So that he might preach. That's what he says. We are to follow Paul and proclaim Christ. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man. Speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, Titus 2:15. We are called to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4:2. And you know that command. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. But verse 1, here's the terrifying thing. Verse 1 says, I charge you. Actually, I solemnly charge you. It's a heavenly law court picture. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing, preach the Word. It's not just an idea to preach. God and Christ and the heavenly court is demanding that the pastor and the preacher preach. We are to preach the gospel. That's what Paul says. We were among you proclaiming to you the gospel of God. The gospel, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ. The purity of Jesus Christ. The perfection of Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Jesus Christ. The abandoning by His friends in the Garden of Gethsemane. The crucifixion, the being nailed to the cross, the bearing of the Father's wrath for 3 hours, the substitution by which Jesus took the sins of sinners, and He gave His own perfection to sinners who believe in Him. The opening up of the access to God by His death, His burial into the grave, His resurrection from the grave, His appearances to all of the hundreds of people after He arose from the dead, His ascension up into heaven, His sitting at God's right hand, His intercession on behalf of the believers, His coming again to save His people and to judge all the rest. That's the gospel of God. Those are all related to the gospel of God because they're all related to the life of Christ and the work that He accomplished for His elect. Paul says, we were among you preaching. Friends, I want to tell you, I want to be among you as a man who preaches the gospel. I want to be among you as a man who preaches, who proclaims, who heralds, who cries out like the messenger in the ancient world when the Roman emperor would go to a city, whether it was Athens or Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi, and he would go to a leading city. He would always send a messenger. And he would send that messenger with a message. And that messenger was to go to the city with the king's message and proclaim as he went through all of the streets, the emperor is coming. Get ready. The emperor is coming. You must prepare the way. Make all of the streets straight. Get rid of all of the impurity, all of the uncleanliness, because the emperor is coming. You know what's amazing is that the Greek word preaching, herald, was used for that messenger. He would preach and prepare the way by delivering the message of the emperor. And that's exactly what the preacher is to do today. Number 11 in our outline, a godly leader must have an above reproach lifestyle. A godly leader must have an above reproach lifestyle. Hear what I'm not saying. A godly leader does not have to be perfect. No one will ever be perfect in this life until we get to glory. But there are places in Scripture where the man of God, the pastor, the elder, the leader, is to be above reproach. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He put it this way, no one whose senses have been exercised to no good or evil can but grieve over the sight of zealous souls wanting to be filled with the Holy Spirit while they live in a state of moral carelessness and borderline sin. Whoever would be indwelt by the Spirit must judge his life for any hidden sins. He must expel from his heart everything that is out of accord with the character of God as revealed by the Holy Scriptures. There can be no tolerance for evil, no laughing off the things that God hates. Look at what Paul does in verse 10. And Paul, in his integrity here, again, verse 10, he calls the church to remember. You guys are witnesses. It's not just me and my thinking, but you remember how we lived among you. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. There are three words that characterize an above reproach lifestyle. Number one, holy. Number one, holy. This is not the normal word for holy in the Bible. It's a rare word. This word does not so much mean separated from sin in a moral sense. It means you're like God. It means you emulate the character of the divine. It's not so much you're morally pure. We must be. Paul goes beyond that and says, we should be like the character of God. In the purity, Revelation 15, verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord? And who will not glorify your name? For you alone are, here's our word, holy. You alone are holy. The one who is devoted to purity and cleanliness, morally and spiritually. By the way, the qualification of an elder in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, is the same word here for devout, for holy. Psalm 4, verse 4, jot this down and read the psalm later. It says this, but I want you to know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. That's our word, the godly one, the holy one. Proverbs 10, verse 29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but the way of the Lord is ruin to the workers of iniquity. Friends, can I remind you of the verse in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 where it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this, said it this way, Christ will be the master of the heart, and sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged, and you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify His people. He will renew them. He will give them a hatred of sin and a love for holiness. But the grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves His people not in their sin, but from their sin. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. That ought to drive us to repentance every day, friends. That ought to drive us to our knees as we recognize the character and the holiness and the righteousness of God and say, God, you are holy and I want to emulate you, but I fall so short. But the one who confesses, Isaiah says, God will lift him up and embrace him and hold that repentant person close to his heart. That's what God does to the person who repents of sin. But strive for holiness. The second word Paul mentions in verse 10 is this: you are witnesses, and so is God, not only how devoutly or holy, but second, how uprightly. And it's the word for righteous. It's the word for righteous. The word here refers to the kind of lifestyle that falls into accord with the standard of God. That's what being a righteous man is. It's not so much being perfect, because we can't be perfect. Romans 7 proves that to us. But on the other hand, we must strive to live according to the standard of God. This is the kind of person who always asks himself this question: Am I following God rightly? Am I right in the way I'm living today? Am I obeying the law of God today in the way I'm living? That's the kind of righteous character God requires of his people. You see, a righteous man is sort of like he's like an apple with a few rotten specks here and there. But the core is still good. But the hypocrite is like an apple that might look good, but you cut it open and the core is rotten. That's the difference. It's not saying that we must be perfect, because we will never be perfect until we reach glory. We're going to get to that in chapter 5 of this book, verses 24 and following. But Proverbs 28, verse 18, the one who walks blamelessly, or here's our word, righteously, will be delivered. But the one who is crooked will fall at once. Titus 2:11 says that all believers are to live righteous, upright, and godly lives. Friends, do you live this kind of life? Do you each morning wake up and say, Lord, I want my day to be set at the standard of what God loves? God, I want to love what you love, and teach me to hate the things that you hate, so that when I see it and when I'm tempted to it, I turn away and I shun and I flee from sin. Verse 10. Not only did Paul live devoutly and uprightly, but third, there's a word he says, blamelessly. Now, if we're not careful, we might think that Paul says, hey, I was perfect. But again, he does not speak to that. It's that which is pure, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, undefiled, untarnished. Irreproachable. This is the kind of man like pure water. There's been not a drop of poisonous acid poured in. He's pure. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, urgently do we need a revival of personal godliness in the church today. He wrote in the 1800s. That is the secret of church prosperity. When individuals fall from their own blamelessness, the church is tossed to and fro. And when personal faith is steadfast, the church will abide true to her Lord. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Look at the life of Jesus. He was a man who lived without blemish. Hebrews 9 says, it's kind of like a painter. It's like a painter who looks at a person's face, and then he's got the canvas, and he draws on that canvas what he sees in the face. And so it is with the believer. When we look at Christ in the Word of God, we want to conform. We want to paint our lives more into the image of Christ. That's what we should strive for. All believers are elected by God, Ephesians 1:4, for the purpose of becoming holy and blameless. All believers have as the goal, and it's not just our goal, it's God's goal, that we would be blameless, Ephesians 5, verse 27. In fact, go over with me to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and verse 23. And maybe this is a little sneak preview for what we'll get to. I don't want to put a time barrier on this. I don't know how long it'll take. But verse 23, regardless, chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. That's our word. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, you won't be perfect and blameless until the coming of the Lord. You think, man, how am I ever going to achieve that on my own? Look at the next verse. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. So friends, in conclusion, be like Noah, a blameless man. Be like Job, an upright and a blameless man. Just as a table before a king has no crumbs on it, may the table in our life before the King of the universe have no crumbs of sin on it. In the words of J.C. Ryle, let us keep this ever in our mind. Hate sin with a godly hatred. Be like Joshua in Joshua 10, verse 24, to stomp your feet upon the neck of your sins. Just as the priest slit the throat of the lamb in the Old Testament so that that animal died, we must have the same attitude toward our sin, to slit, can I say, the throat of the sin in our life so that it's dead. To mortify, to kill, to crucify, to annihilate, to get rid of it. And when sin begins to show its hellish face in our lives, we must strive to crush it. Because it's easier to crush a snake's egg than it is to crush a full-grown viper. It's easier to pull up a little stub of a weed at the first appearance than it is to pull up a huge bush. You say, Jeff, I want to be like this. I want to be upright and blameless, and I want to be righteous. I want to be godly. I want to be a hard worker and have this kind of an attitude of being a witness for Christ even at the workplace. But how do I do it? Psalm 119, verse 1, I think is the simplest way to prove it, and it's biblical. Psalm 119, verse 1 says this, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. Okay, if you want to be happy, if you want to have a godly life, how blessed is the one whose way is blameless. Here's the parallel phrase. It's saying the same thing, but different words. Who walk in the law of the Lord. If you want to live this kind of life, bathe your life in the law of the Lord. Proverbs 11, verse 20, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are God's delight. Friends, if we can learn from Paul, all of us by application, and specifically men of God as leaders who are rising in this church, let's strive to be these kinds of godly men so that we're blameless in our walk. And then like Proverbs 11, verse 20 says, God delights in that. God rejoices in that. John MacArthur says this, and I close with this. Leadership is all about character. It's all about honor and decency and integrity, faithfulness, holiness, moral purity, and other qualities like these. All of these virtues may be combined and summed up in one final statement. This rounds out and perfectly summarizes every fundamental requirement of a true leader of God, and it's this: a leader is Christ-like. May that be the goal of my heart and your heart, not only as you leave here, but throughout the week, that you would be a man and a woman and a young man and a young woman after the heart of Christ, living your life for Him and for His glory and for His honor and for His praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth of it. Thank you for the conviction that you give us, rightly so. We need it, Lord. We need the reminders from your truth that we are to be godly followers of you. We are to be upright and holy and blameless. Let us be like Paul, that as we work, and whatever that looks like in our lives, help us to work to your glory, and help us to even look for opportunities to be an evangelist and a witness and someone who represents you faithfully, even on the job. We will give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.